Well, it's great to be back in Chino. This is my old stomping ground. I grew up here, lived here from age, I think, 2 to age 20, and got two brothers that go to this church, Gary and Todd, and I'm sure many of you know them. I'm sorry about that. Boy, could I tell you stories. In fact, why don't we just know? Well, this is the third of three completely different messages that I'm doing this morning. I did a message first service called The Creator Beyond Time and Space, which is the title of the book that Chuck Missler and I wrote that deals with evidence for the existence of God from 20th century science, the evidence for the supernatural origin of the biblical text, and evidence for the deity and the messiahship of Christ. The second service, I did a talk called Emmanuel, the transcendent one, which deals with the deity and transcendent nature of Christ. And then this service, the title is called The Bible, an Extraterrestrial Message. I have they're taping all three of them, too. As far as I know, all three tapes will be available if you're interested. These studies that I'm doing today were also done at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Chuck Missler and I did an 8-part tape video and audio series. So if you're interested in videotapes with all the slides that we're doing here, those are available. The videotapes with Chuck Missler or myself, they're $6 a piece. So Calvary Chapel, get them from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. They don't want to be accused of fleecing the flock. So they charge a real small price for videos. So. But those are available back there if you're interested. I have a newsletter also called the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the hill that Paul the Apostle spoke to the Greeks from. The Areopagus is Mars Hill. And in that, I cover evidence from astronomy and physics and biology and archaeology and other things that are, and their biblical relevance, things that support Christianity, and also things that challenge Christianity, like is there life on Mars and UFOs and all that kind of stuff. We talk about those kinds of things in there. So if you're interested, you can fill out a little receipt, a little thing in the back there and get it free. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for allowing us, Lord, to come to this place, for providing this place to come to worship you and to serve you. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us in your creation, as we saw for service, through your Son, Jesus, and through your Word. And we ask, Lord, as we dig deep into your Word, that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, in a fresh and new way. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The Bible, throughout the Bible, the writers will say things like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord has come unto me." And they make the claim that indeed the very words that they're writing and speaking are the very words of God. And I used to think that was very presumptuous when I was a non-believer, to think, how do we know this guy's speaking the word of God? Well, this verse says that all Scripture, everything in the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. Men, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned the Bible, but the actual Bible itself was authored, the actual text itself was authored by God, by the Holy Spirit. It says that it's profitable for doctrine. The Bible teaches us the truths of God, teaches us about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the nature of the Messiah, gives us biblical doctrines, tells us how we should live our lives. It's for reproof and for correction. I remember there was a commercial, I think it was a Nissan or a Toyota commercial, where they said, "Stay between the lines. The lines are your friends." You remember that commercial? Okay. Well, the Bible is the book that tells us where the lines are. God says, "Here's the lines. If you go outside these lines, there's going to be consequences." And God uses on me fairly frequently a 2x4. Whap me over the head and get me back on the other side of the lines. So it tells us, it's profitable for doctrine, to teach us about God's truths and for instruction in righteousness. Well, there are many evidences, some of them very subtle and some of them very obvious and powerful, for the supernatural origin of the biblical text. The Bible said that all Scripture is given of inspiration of God. But what we'd like to look at this morning is some of the evidences that prove indeed that the Bible is an inspired book, that it could not have been written by mere mortals. Now, some of those evidences, as I said, are quite subtle. For example, the brevity of the text. The Bible speaks about incredible events in very brief, matter-of-fact ways. For example, I mean, in the Old Testament, we read about, you know, the donkey speaking, you know. We read about, and it just, like, puts it in there, and it's like it's part of a story, and you read it, and just matter-of-fact, it doesn't give you the indication that anything unusual is happening, really, just puts it in there. The parting of the Red Sea, you know. If I was writing about the parting of the Red Sea, I would have described the sky. I would have described what it looked to see, like a wall of water. I would have described, you know, what did it smell like? What did it look like? I would have described the looks of the faces on the people as they walked on dry ground. But the Bible just throws it out there very briefly and, you know, goes on. Think about the resurrection of Lazarus in the New Testament. Jesus says, you know, roll the stone away. And they say, well, he's been dead for 4 days. You know, he already stinketh, Lord. Come on, roll the stone away. Rolls the stone away. You know, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And I like what Chuck Smith says. He says, it's a good thing that he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he hadn't said that, then the whole place would have emptied. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out, and he comes hopping out there. And they have to unwrap him, you know. And then they give him something to eat, and they go about their business. Now, if I was writing the story, I would have gone up to Lazarus and I would have interviewed him. Hey, what was it like to be dead for 4 days, you know? What was it like in there, man? Was it cold? Was it hot? You know, I would have smelled him for signs of decay. I would have checked out his flesh to see if there was any rotting flesh. I would have, you know, I would have interviewed him in depth. I would have, tried to see, you know, if he, you know, had any physical signs of death, being a doctor. I would have interviewed the people. I would have gone around and interviewed everybody. What was it like to see this? What was, you know, I would have described the sky. I would have described everything. I would have written voluminous volumes. You could write volumes on this, but yet in a couple of verses it says, raise him from the dead, they unwrapped him, gave him something to eat, and they went about their business. Obviously, the Bible was not written by mere men, because mere men would have expounded. I mean, all you have to do is watch the media today, you know? I mean, you know, family of seven brutally murdered by, you know, mass murderer, film at 11, you know? And then they interview the remaining people. How did it feel when you found your mother dead? You know, it's insane. I mean, you know, humans were so stupid. The media and people that do this kind of, you know, work, they get incredibly detailed and want to give every detail. Well, I think that is an evidence of man's work, whereas the Bible describes incredible events in just a few words sometimes. So that's certainly a hint at the supernatural nature or supernatural authorship of the Bible. The other thing is the fallibility of the authors is portrayed. I love the fact that Peter's in the Bible. I relate very well to Peter. I'm really glad he's in there. It seems like the only time Peter opens his mouth is to exchange his feet, you know, to move from the right foot to the left foot. And I'm certainly someone who has done that most of my life. Just ask my brothers. They'll tell you. They'll confirm it for you. Peter's was a witness to, one example, he was a witness to the transfiguration. You know, Peter, James, and John, they're standing there. They see Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, transfigured before their eyes, and Moses and Elijah. And Peter had an opportunity just to stand there and watch and just go, wow. But he decides, I've got to say something. Lord, it is good for us to be here. No duh, Peter. That would be my 11-year-old daughter. That would be Christina's take on it. You know, she'd go, no duh. I mean, Peter had an opportunity just to see this event and just to see the glorified Christ, and yet he has to say something. What does he say? He says something totally stupid. It is good for us to be here, you know? I mean, the guy constantly making an idiot out of himself, and I'm really grateful that he's in the Bible, because I'm constantly making an idiot of myself, too. And it's a proof. Peter knew that the New Testament was going to be copied. He knew that these documents were being copied and distributed around the known world, and he didn't, you know, edit those stories out of there. It was proof that, indeed, the men that penned these words were pretty well dead to their flesh. They didn't care. They were inspired of the Holy Spirit to write these things. When I was in high school and then again in college, I was told that the Bible is not the Word of God because the Bible makes many, many errors that are of a scientific nature, that it says things that are scientifically inaccurate. Well, we're going to see today that that's not true. The Bible is the most incredibly accurate book when it speaks about things relating to science. And that is indeed a very powerful proof that it was divinely inspired. Next is what is called scientific foreknowledge. There are things written about in the Bible, scientific discoveries written about in the Bible that were not discovered for thousands of years after they were penned by these fishermen and tent makers and tax collectors. Another thing is the design of the text. There are, throughout the Bible, many, many design features that, of course, Chuck Missler has spoken on probably a few times here in the past. Design features in the biblical text that absolutely defy chance. Look at an example of that. Of course, prophecy. Prophecy is proof that God is an eternally existent being who inhabits eternity, that he's outside of time and space. In fact, God appeals in a couple of places in Isaiah to the fact that he's able to foretell history in advance as a proof that he's God. And indeed, throughout the Bible, it's estimated that one-third of the Bible is prophecy and proves that the men that penned it were being inspired by a being who's outside the time domain. Typologies. There are many typologies or types or models in the Old Testament, which are, when you look at the life, for example, of Joseph in the Old Testament, his life, in over 100 ways, is a type or a foreshadowing of the life, the birth, life, ministry, and destiny of Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing or a type. Also, the life of Moses. And there's a book called Types in the Old Testament by Ada Habershon, which I would really recommend you read, that shows you some most amazing types, which prove, indeed, there are hints, very powerful proof, indeed, that the Bible is inspired. And of course, the unparalleled effect on mankind. The Bible has had an unparalleled effect. No document ever in history has had the effect. It changed the lives the way the Bible has. Well, let's look at some of this as we go through. In the book of Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy. You read about the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You read about the fall of man in Genesis chapter 4, and then you get to Genesis chapter 3, and then you get to Genesis chapter 5, and you've got a genealogy. Looks like a very boring genealogy. It says that Adam begot Seth, begot Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, in order. And if you keep reading on, you get to Genesis chapter 6, and you're at the flood. Well, what you miss is, if you read this in a cursory fashion, is an incredible insight to the supernatural origin of the book of Genesis. When you look at the names of the men listed in this genealogy in their order, and you write those the meanings of their names out in English, it spells out a story. Adam means man. Seth means appointed because he was appointed as heir. Enosh means mortal or frail. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel is a derivative of the name of God, El. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. He was the first of a number of teachers. And Methuselah's name was a prophecy of the flood. Methuselah's name literally means that his death shall bring. And it was the flood that his death would bring. Lamech means the despairing, and it's the same word that we get our word lamentation from. And then Noah means rest or comfort. So when you read out the names in order, it spells out a story. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. The gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 5. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. God himself will come down and teach that his own death is going to bring rest and comfort to mankind. It's incredible. Obviously, you're not going to argue that rabbis got together who despised Jesus and put the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 5. It was obviously put there by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at some areas in science and see how the Bible fares when it speaks about science. In Genesis 1:1, we see an incredible and an incredibly accurate scientific statement about the nature of the universe. It says that in the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth. Literally, it means that there is a point in time in the universe where space and time and matter came into existence. And that prior to that time, there was no space, there was no time, and there was no matter, but there was God. So you have a finite universe, a universe where space and time and matter had a beginning, and God pre-existed the existence of the universe. The notion of time having a beginning is also found in 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So the Bible teaches the notion that time had a beginning. Now, what's interesting about that is in the 20th century, as I showed in the first session today, a number of scientific discoveries have caused scientists to conclude that indeed, space and time and matter had a beginning. That there is a point back in time where prior to that point, time did not exist. That time and space and matter had a beginning at a finite point in the history of the universe. Now, Robert Jastrow, a man who is an astronomer and an agnostic, he wrote a book in 1978 called God and the Astronomers. He said this about the 20th century discoveries. He said, "I'm fascinated by some strange developments going on in astronomy, partly because of their religious implications and partly because of the peculiar reactions of my colleagues. The essence of the strange developments is that the universe had, in some sense, a beginning, that it began at a certain moment in time." Now, it took astronomers and astrophysicists 3,500 years to catch up with Moses, but they finally got there. Moses wrote Genesis 3,500 years ago, that indeed space and time and matter had a beginning, and now astronomers have come to the same conclusion. Again, in 1989, he wrote a book called Journey to the Stars, where he said, "Most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did." What's interesting is that astronomers are starting to quote the Bible or refer to the Bible frequently because it's the only holy book that speaks about the universe, space, time, and matter having a beginning, and prior to that point, God was in existence. And so many of them are beginning to refer to that. Another gentleman by the name of Owen Gingerich, an astronomer from Harvard University, he said in 1991 to the Washington National Cathedral this. He said, "Both the contemporary scientific account and the age-old biblical account assume a beginning, and its essential framework of everything springing up from that blinding flash bears striking resonance with those succinct words of Genesis 1:3, and God said, 'Let there be light.'" So the universe had a beginning, the Bible has always said that, and astronomers finally agree. What a concept. Space and time and matter had a beginning. They finally have come to that conclusion. Now, in the first session, I mentioned that one of the discoveries, one of the outcomes of Einstein's theory of relativity was the discovery that space itself appears to actually be expanding away from a point of origin. Astronomers believe that literally at the point of creation, that the space-time domain, along with matter, space, time, matter, and energy were all created at the same time. Hawking, Penrose, and Ellis, and a variety of other astrophysicists have said this, that space, time, and matter had a beginning. And once the space-time domain was created, that space itself has been expanding away from a point of origin. Now, that's a 20th century discovery. But what's interesting is that notion was spoken about in the Bible 3,000 years ago. Speaking about the creation of the universe, in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it says this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." So the Bible teaches the notion that heaven, that space, was literally stretched out from a point of origin. In Isaiah 45:12, this is also spoken about. I've made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. So the notion of the expanding universe, or space literally being, when God made space, he literally stretched out space from a point of origin, was spoken about thousands of years ago, and yet just discovered in this century. This is what I call scientific foreknowledge. Now, during the time of Jeremiah, which was about the 7th century B.C., there were, and for a couple thousand years after Jeremiah, there were astronomers who made star charts. And they used to make these charts which said that there were about 6,000 to 6,300 stars in our universe. And that was pretty commonly believed until the development of the telescope. Well, Jeremiah, during that time, said no such thing. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, Jeremiah, inspired of God, said, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Jeremiah says that the host of heaven, the stars, cannot be numbered. Now, the astronomers of Jeremiah's day, and for a couple thousand years afterward, believed that you could number the stars, and they had star charts to prove it. But yet Jeremiah dared to say such a thing. Well, we now know, of course, that our sun is one of about 150 to 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And that our sun is one of, and our Milky Way galaxy, that is one of millions, is one of actually billions of galaxies in the universe. January 1996, scientists took a telescope on the ground, one of the most powerful ground-based telescopes, and they pointed it out into space, and they found a piece of space, a piece of the sky that was black, according to ground-based telescopes. They then asked the Hubble Space Telescope to focus in on that same point of space that was black, according to the ground-based telescope, and had it focus in as deep as it could in that area of space and see what it could find. And this is what it found. The Hubble Space Telescope, taking a picture of a tiny little piece of space, found thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of galaxies. Each one of those little fuzzy oval spots there is a galaxy. There's hundreds of galaxies on this page, on this slide here. It represents, each one of those galaxies represents between 100 to 200 billion stars. So they now estimate that there are around 150 billion galaxies, each galaxy having about 100 to between 50 and about 200 billion stars, so that if you were to begin from the second you were born, if you were to begin counting stars, 10 stars per second, it would take you 4 trillion years to number all the stars. So was Jeremiah right? Indeed, the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Now, how did Jeremiah know that? How did he know that? When all the other astronomers were saying, well, there's about 6,300. No, there's 6,342. No, it's 6,347, you know. They're arguing, writing these star charts, and Jeremiah goes, no, they can't be numbered. How did he know that? Well, he had inside information, that's how. Now, in the first service, we talked about the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of decay. It's the law that says that the whole universe is cooling off as it converts matter to unreclaimable heat. It's cooling off and it's becoming disorderly, wearing out like a garment. Well, what's interesting is that we see examples of the second law, the law of decay, in our daily lives, but astronomers, during the time the Bible was written, believed that the universe as a whole was eternal, that the stars would never burn out. They believed that they were eternal. In the face of that belief, we have the writings of the Bible. It's actually Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. It says this about the heavens. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed." So the notion is that the heavens, the stars, are going to be, they're going to wear out, and they're going to fall apart, and eventually, like a cloak, they're going to be changed over time and eventually burn out. Now that notion was not believed by ancient astronomers, but it was written about in the Bible. We now know that this is true, that eventually all the stars will consume all of their energy and they will eventually burn out, and like a garment, they will grow old and eventually burn out. Also in Isaiah 51, verse 6, it says, "For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner." And finally, Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So the point is this. The Bible, in the face of overwhelming opinion, taught that the universe was not eternal, that it would not last infinitely, that the stars would wear out and decay and eventually burn out and wear out like an old garment. And yet, the ancient astronomers said, no, they're eternal. And in fact, in the 20th century, we now know that the Bible is correct, that the universe, the stars, will eventually wear out like an old garment. This is another example of what I call scientific foreknowledge. In Psalm 19, verse 6, we read the verse. It says, speaking about the sun, it says, "The sun's rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, skeptics used to look at this verse, and they used to say, see, this verse proves that the Bible is not the Word of God, because it teaches that the sun follows a circular path around the earth, and we now know that the earth goes around the sun, so there, the Bible is not the Word of God, right? That's what the skeptics used to say. Well, guess what? We now know that the sun is part of the Milky Way galaxy, and that our sun sits out on a spiral arm of the Milky Way galaxy, one of 100 to 150 billion stars, and that our sun does indeed follow a circuit, a gigantic spiral circuit, estimated to take about 200 million years, some estimate, to make a singular path in the Milky Way. So indeed, as the psalmist said, the sun does follow a gigantic circuit. Now, how did the psalmist know that? Far from being an inaccurate statement, this was one of the most incredible statements that ever could have been made. The sun does follow a gigantic circuit. It's called the Milky Way galaxy. Now, when I was in college, I was told that you can't trust the Bible because the Bible teaches that the world is flat. You can't trust it. It's scientifically inaccurate. Well, guess what? The Bible teaches no such thing. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 22, speaking of God, the prophet Isaiah says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." There's another one of those stretch out the heavens verses, "and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So Isaiah says that God sits above the circle of the earth. Well, the word circle there in the Hebrew is the word kug, and it's a word which implies sphericity or roundness. This was written in the 7th century BC, 27 centuries ago. Now, modern man proved that the earth was round 4 centuries after Isaiah wrote this. And I'll show you the proof on that in a minute. 4 centuries after Isaiah wrote this, he said the earth is a sphere. It was finally proved. Well, it's even better than that. In the book of Job, which is a 4,000-year-old book, they estimate, it's estimated to be the oldest book in the Bible. Some people say 2000 BC. Job wrote about the roundness of the earth. In Job chapter 26, verse 10, he is speaking about God, and he says this. He says of God, "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." So speaking about the earth, Job says that God has drawn a circle on the earth, and that circle separates the light side from the dark side of the earth. Well, what shape would the earth have to be if you draw a circle on it to separate a light and a dark side? How about that? It'd have to be a sphere. So Job knew 4,000 years ago, 1,700 years before the mathematician Eratosthenes proved it, that the earth was a sphere and that God drew a circle on the earth, separating the dark side from the light side. How did Job know that? Well, as I mentioned, 3rd century BC, a man named Eratosthenes, a Greek mathematician, was in the city of Syene, which is on the equator. On June 21st, at noon, he noticed that the sun was directly overhead and it did not cast a shadow in the bottom of a well. And he thought, well, that's interesting. He went a year later, on June 21st, 800 kilometers north to the city of Alexandria, and he noticed at the same time, at noon, on the same day of the year, June 21st, that the sun cast a 7.2-degree shadow off of buildings at the same time. And he thought, aha, I know my Euclidean geometry. After all, he was a Greek mathematician. He knew that stuff. And he knew that based on his geometry, that meant that the earth was a sphere. And using this information and geometry, he was able to come within 10% of estimating the size of the earth, and indeed proved for the first time that the earth was a sphere. But, well, it was an impressive, very impressive discovery, but unfortunately he was scooped by 1,700 years by Job. Now, back during the old times of the days of the Greeks and during the time of biblical times, there was a lot of speculation by various cultures about what was the resting place of planet Earth. Some cultures taught, the Hindus taught, for example, that the Earth rested on the back of 4 turtles or on the back of 4 elephants. The Greeks believed that the Earth rested on the back of a great god, Atlas. You have this guy, Atlas, holding the Earth on the top of his, over his head. But did you ever notice that they never showed Atlas's feet in those pictures? What was Atlas standing on? I always wondered that. Well, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. The Bible in the book of Job, again 4,000 years ago, teaches in Job 26, verse 7, speaking of God, he stretches out the north over empty space and he hangs the earth on nothing. It's incredible. The Bible teaches that space and time and matter had a beginning, that the universe is expanding away from a point of origin, that the stars will eventually wear out, that the sun follows a gigantic circuit, that the earth is a sphere and it's suspended on nothing. Now, where's the scientific error here, folks? This stuff could come out of a modern astrophysics textbook. It's perfectly accurate. How did they get all this right? It's incredible. And indeed, when the Apollo astronauts took this picture, there were no turtles, no elephants, and no giant man out there holding it up. Just an upside-down continent of Africa there. It's an upside-down slide, but, you know, it's out in space, it's all relative, right? Now, back in the 1850s, there was a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury. Matthew Fontaine Maury was a naval engineer, and he was made famous because he discovered, using the information from captain's logs, that in the oceans there are currents, oceanic currents in the major oceans, the Indian Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, etc., that if you follow these currents, they are predictable currents, you can save time and cut down on crashes amongst the ships. And he printed up this information and drew charts showing where the various currents are in the ocean. And he was eventually dubbed the Pathfinder of the Seas. Well, Matthew Maury, this was a very important discovery, but unfortunately he was scooped by several thousand years. Because in the book of Psalms, written 3,000 years ago, in Psalm 8, verse 8, it's speaking of the fish. It says, "The fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." Now, 3,000 years ago, the psalmist and the men that wrote the Bible, they knew of the Sea of Galilee, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea, none of which have currents. And yet they wrote that the oceans have currents of them, the seas have currents. Also in Isaiah 43, 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." So the notion of currents in the ocean was something that was known apparently by the biblical writers about, 2700 years before it was discovered by modern men. Now, how did they know this? Most of us as kids or in college or high school were taught about the notion of continental drift. Scientists say that at one time all of Earth's landmass was gathered together in one place and that landmass fractured up and eventually broke up into all the continents. Well, they're right. The Bible has said that all along. In the book of Genesis, it says that the waters were gathered into one place and the landmass was gathered into one place. And in Genesis chapter 10, there's a story about a man named Peleg. Genesis chapter 10, I think it's verse 25 or 26, it says that to Eber were born two sons, and the name of one of them was Peleg. And then it says, in his days was the earth divided. And the word earth literally means the landmass, and divided means to break apart in the Hebrew. So the concept of Pangaea, a single landmass, is in the Bible, and the concept of continental drift, or the landmass being broken up, was written about 3,500 years ago, 3,600 years before modern scientists, who thought they were so smart when they came up with this concept. But yet the Bible wrote about it thousands and thousands of years ago. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we read some interesting words by Solomon, the wisest man, they say, that ever lived. He says, speaking about the wind on planet Earth, the following. He says, "The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit." Now, keep that one in mind there. The wind, he says, whirls about around and comes in on its circuit. It says, "All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." Now, in this was about 3,000 years ago that he wrote this. There's two incredible pieces of scientific foreknowledge. First of all, watch the news tonight and wait till they get to the weather report. When they get to the weather report, you'll see they'll show a satellite picture of the Earth, and they draw these little lines with arrows on them, which is the jet stream. The jet stream is the term for the fact that the air the wind on planet Earth goes in a circuitous or circular fashion on planet Earth. What did Solomon say? The winds follow a circuit. The fact of the wind cycle was only discovered about 100 years ago, following a circuitous or circular path. Then he says that the rivers run into the sea, and that the place where they run into the sea is the place where they came from in the first place. Now, how did Solomon know that the source of river water was the ocean? 200 years ago, two European scientists were the first people to prove that the source of clouds and rainwater was the oceanic evaporation. And so the source of river water, which runs back into the sea, is literally where the water came from in the first place. That was a discovery that was done in Europe about 200 years ago. And yet Solomon betrays a knowledge here that the source of river water is the ocean. How did he know that? I don't see any scientific error in any of this so far. Now look at Job 36, 27, and 28. Speaking of God, Job describes a knowledge of evaporation, which was discovered 200 years ago. He says, speaking of God, for he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. In this verse, Job is indicating and showing a knowledge that the source of clouds is evaporation. When was that discovered? 200 years ago. And yet this was 4,000 years ago when Job wrote this. And finally, in Amos chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet Amos said, speaking of God, he calleth forth the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. And the Lord Yahweh is his name. How did Amos know thousands of years ago that the source of rainwater was the ocean? That is a recent scientific discovery. These types of discoveries, folks, ought to make you realize that the Bible is definitely a supernatural book, and that the men who wrote these things were inspired by a being who created the world and the universe in the first place. So far, they've gotten, amen, they've gotten astronomy right, they've got the wind cycle right, cosmology, hydrology, the wind cycle, the water cycle, everything is correct in the Bible. It's incredible. Here's an interesting verse. I just throw this one out for fun. In the book of Jonah, we read the story, of course, of the reluctant prophet. He was told to go to Nineveh, and he said, no way, I'm going the other way. God arranges a fish, a giant fish, to get Jonah. Jonah, in chapter 2 of his book, describes what it was like to be inside the belly of the fish, and he says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head and went... Let's see, and oh, you can't see the letter there. He says, and I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, yet thou hast brought my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Jonah says that while he was in the belly of the fish, in the ocean, that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. What is he talking about? Well, we now know that in the bottom of the Pacific Ocean and the bottom of other major oceans, there are literally mountain ranges that are 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 feet tall. For example, in the Atlantic Ocean, there's the Atlantic Ridge is about a 6,000-foot tall mountain range in the bottom of the ocean. Could it be that Jonah, when he was in that fish, the fish maybe said, hey, take a peek, look out there, and he saw mountains on the bottom of the ocean? You know, who knows? But it's an interesting thought. How did Jonah know that there were mountains on the bottom of the sea when they weren't discovered until the last 100 years? And yet Jonah knew about it. Finally, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, we see proof that indeed the writer of Hebrews had a PhD in atomic physics from Haifa University, apparently. Because he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. He says the things that you can see, this pulpit, me, everything around you, are made of things that you can't see. And we now know with the modern knowledge of atomic structure that atoms, which are this component parts, the basic parts of what we're made of, are so small, they're smaller than the wavelength of light, and indeed, they cannot be seen. It's impossible. Oh, one more. This is the verse that really bummed myself, really hurt my self-esteem when I was a baby Christian. This is the verse that basically says that every one of us here is basically a glorified dirt clod. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word in Hebrew there, dust, is literally the dirt of the ground. Now, skeptics used to laugh at this. In fact, when I look at you out there, I don't see any evidence that you are made from dirt, except those of you that haven't taken a bath in the last few weeks. Your skin doesn't look like dirt. Your hair doesn't look like dirt. And yet, the Bible says you're made from dust. Okay? Now, what's interesting is, in the last 40 years, molecular biologists have come to a remarkable conclusion. All of the chemicals necessary to make you and me are found out front in the planter. All you got to do is get a 55-gallon drum, a shovel, put about 5 scoops of dirt in there, add water, and stir it, and you got Mark Eastman, all the necessary chemicals to make me. Some people have accused me of being scum before and pond scum and stuff, but the point is that molecular biologists have indeed proven that the dust contains all the necessary chemicals to make mankind, exactly as Moses said 3,500 years ago. That verse is actually out of place. I wanted to talk about this. Got a couple more minutes. I'm going to kill it with this. Back in the 1800s, this gentleman, Gideon Mantell, made a discovery which started the modern revolution of the study of dinosaurs. What he discovered was about a 6 foot, 10 inch bone, a thigh bone, okay? That's not your average chicken thigh bone, you know? And he realized that there's nothing alive today that has this kind of bone structure. And of course, he discovered the modern dinosaurs, or the modern discovery of dinosaurs. Well, according to the evolutionary theory, dinosaurs became extinct about 60 million years ago. They came about around 200 million years ago up in here, and they became extinct around 60 million years ago. And then that little brown tree shrew rat guy is my relative, and over the last 60 million years, he evolved into this specimen you see before you. So my ancestor is a little furry brown rat, and there are some people that would agree with that. But the point is that man, which has only been around for the last couple hundred thousand years, depending on who you talk to, and dinosaurs never coexisted, according to the evolutionary worldview. Well, it turns out that there is abundant evidence that this chart is bogus, that it is not true. Amen, again. First of all, when you look at planet Earth and you look at all of the continents on planet Earth, you find in all of the ancient languages and ancient writings stories of gigantic reptilian-type creatures that lived side by side with man. And of course, the Bible, in Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41, that's your reading assignment for tonight, speaks about giant creatures. One of them is called the behemoth, and the other one is the leviathan. The behemoth, we're told, is so big that it has a tail the size of a cedar tree. We're told that the behemoth can stand in the rushing Jordan River, and it's unfazed by the water. Now, there is no animal alive today that has a tail the size of a cedar tree, and I don't think they were talking like a little sproutling either. And no animal, certainly, that can stand in the rushing Jordan River. But there were animals that were that big in the past, and they're called dinosaurs. And Job wrote about them in Job chapter 40 and 41. Now, another interesting thing that... can we go ahead and get those backlights and this light off, actually, just for a couple minutes? Another interesting discovery that man and dinosaurs coexisted is the discovery of dinosaur footprints that were side by side to human footprints. In this photograph, we see right there and then up that way some three-toed footprints of dinosaurs. These prints are about a foot and a half wide and about 2 to 3 feet long, some of them. These are found in the Paluxy Riverbed in Glen Rose, Texas in 1910. This is what the Paluxy Riverbed looks like now. This is during a drought year back in 1987-88. It's a limestone. It's layers of limestone laid on top of each other. And according to evolutionary dating techniques, this particular piece of limestone here is 60 to 80 million years old. That's their claim according to evolutionary worldview. Well, the problem is, right next to dinosaur footprints, they also discovered humanoid-type prints. Here's a print from probably a Brachiosaurus, and then there's a humanoid footprint with he's got his finger inside the big toe there. Right next to the dinosaur prints, they found these. Now, I don't have to twist your arm too hard to convince you that this is a human footprint, I don't think. You see, five toes, a forefoot, a midfoot, and a heel. And in fact, some of these prints were 16, 17 inches long. Now, what's interesting is the Bible says that during ancient times, prior to the flood, that there were giants in the land. When the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives, there were Nephilim, there were giants in the land. So there is a time in man's past where there were giants. And indeed, they found the footprints of some of these giants, 16, 17, 18 inch long footprints. Side by side in the limestone layers where they found the dinosaur footprints. Now, evolutionists have two responses to this. First response is, well, we know evolution's a fact. That's first, okay? And because evolution's a fact, we know that humans and dinosaurs did not coexist. Therefore, this print here is a footprint of an ancient dinosaur that we have not yet discovered. Okay? The other response is, well, it's a fake print. Somebody took a piece of limestone and they took a knife and they carved it out and put and made fake prints. Some, you know, dishonest creationist did this to try to prove the Bible. That's their two responses. There's a foot going into one of the prints. I'll give you an example. Well, here's a famous print called the Burdick print. The Burdick print was discovered by a geologist by the name of Clifford Burdick many years ago. This footprint sat in the museum in Glen Rose, Texas for quite a while and was confirmed to be found in the same limestone layer where they found numerous dinosaur footprints. Evolutionists looked at this and said, well, this is obviously a fake. Somebody took a piece of limestone and carved it out and faked it in order to make it look like a humanoid footprint. Well, back in 1989, a geologist from the University of Texas took a diamond blade saw and they cut through the through the forefoot, through the toes, and through the heel to try to determine if this was a carved print, somebody took a piece of limestone and faked it, or to determine whether this was a real footprint or not. And what they showed was that the limestone, which was at one time wet, had been depressed by the weight of the being, whatever made this print. And they proved without a doubt that it was not a faked print, that it was indeed real. So what did they do? They said, well, okay, it's a real print, but it's a dinosaur print. That's what they said. Now, David Milne and Stephen Schaffersman, evolutionists, writing in the Journal of Geologic Education, volume 31, pages 111 through 123, in 1983, they were speaking about what would a discovery like this mean? What would be the implications of the discovery of human and dinosaur prints side by side? And they said such an occurrence, if verified, would seriously disrupt conventional interpretations of biological and geological history and would support the doctrines of creationism and catastrophism. And they found it. Now, this is another interesting story. This is a plesiosaur. Plesiosaurs were believed to be extinct 60 million years ago. These were ocean-dwelling dinosaurs who went up on the land, laid their eggs once their babies hatched. They went out in the ocean and they lived and fed out there. They were believed to be extinct 60 million years ago until Japanese fishermen caught one in 1977. 1977, Japanese fishermen dredged up this dead plesiosaur. It was about 40 feet long. It weighed many, many tons. They photographed it from multiple different angles. And because their boat was full, they threw the thing back in the ocean. They didn't know what it was. And they took the photographs back to the Japanese government, and they indeed confirmed that they believed it was a plesiosaur. It was the head with two eye sockets here, a front flipper-type structure, and the rest of the carcass there. In fact, well, here's they're about 10 meters long. This is a fossil specimen of a plesiosaur, 10 meters, roughly 30-something feet, definitely big enough to be a plesiosaur. Now, I was listening to the radio in June, and Reuters news service came on June 1996 and announced that Malaysian fishermen in the Pacific Ocean had captured about a 40-foot-long organism they could only describe as being a plesiosaur. This time, they brought it in. They took it to the dock, and they took it in, and the government officials examined it, and it was dissected, etc. I'm waiting to get a picture of it. It's going to take a while for that picture to get to America because the media is... everything is censored, and they don't want pictures like that getting into the country because they're too disruptive to the prevailing worldview of evolution. But a second plesiosaur has been caught, apparently. And I personally used to laugh at the idea of the Loch Ness Monster, but I think that it may be the Loch Ness Monster could be a landlocked plesiosaur. It's very possible. I kind of feel weird talking about a Loch Ness Monster in a church, you know? But it could be a plesiosaur. Finally, the last evidence of the coexistence of dinosaurs and man is the discovery of cave paintings. Numerous cave paintings have been found which seem to depict dinosaurs. Here's a painting showing a creature with a long neck, a long torso, and a tail with spines on the tip of the tail. The only organisms that have ever lived that have had that are dinosaurs. This is a cave painting from Oman in the Arabian Peninsula. You have to be able to read English backwards to know that. And finally, this, a cave painting done in North America by American Indians, shows a very strange-looking creature with a long neck, a strange leg, and a tail. The only creatures that have ever lived that have that kind of a structure are dinosaurs. And indeed, the Edmontosaurus on the right is a dinosaur, which seems to be may have been what the Indians saw before they did this this particular cave painting. Oops. That's it. I'm going to get the lights back on. So, the point is that the Bible is incredibly, incredibly accurate when it deals with scientific issues. It has described Earth, the sun, the universe, cosmology in incredible detail. It speaks about scientific discoveries thousands of years before they were penned by men. And in doing this, betrays proof that it had a supernatural origin. It has evidence for design, as we saw in Genesis chapter 5. Many, 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 many proofs of the supernatural origin of the biblical text that are beyond anybody that would say that all of this, these verses, that these were lucky guesses. You know, I've got swampland in Arizona that I want to sell you. I mean, there's no way. These men were obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, not only is the Word of God inspired by God, but the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Logos, stepped into time and space. That God literally stepped into time and space. The author of the Scriptures, the Word of God, Jesus, stepped into time and space. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him. And that Creator, beyond time and space, came into time and space. Tabernacled among us, died, lived the perfect life, died for our sins, and paid the penalty for our sins. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, you can have eternal life. The Word of God, the Logos, and the Word of God, the Bible. The author of the Bible, the author of the Word, became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's incredible. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for the incredible evidence, Lord, that indeed Your Word is true. We thank You, Lord, for the incredible evidences that show that this book, Lord, is not simply a man-made contrivance or artifact, that indeed it has been inspired by You, Lord, the author of the universe, the One who spoke the universe into existence, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that You exited the eternal realm and You came into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, and that You died for our sins so that we could have salvation by simply believing that God raised You from the dead and that You are Lord. We thank You and praise You and ask all these things in the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah.